Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you in this moment no less needy than we ever have been in our lives, particularly as we come to your word. And Father, we believe in the Holy Spirit in this church. His person, his work, his gifts. And the particular gift that I ask for right now is the gift of illumination. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would throw a floodlight on this text in a way that perhaps some of us have never seen before. Your word is living and active. It walks up and down the avenues of our souls. And I pray that you would search us and help us to listen carefully to the scriptures. Help us to hear your Spirit speaking in this text. Above all things, may the wisdom of Jesus tower over our study this morning. That the little baby who became incarnate and born in a manger in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago would grow up to be a man with this sort of stature of knowledge and piercing wisdom, and then would turn to lay his life down 2 days from this conversation that we're going to study. Lay his life down for all who would ever turn from their sins and put their faith in him. On the third day, resurrected and now ascended and seated at your right hand, O God. Lord Jesus, be Lord of this message, I pray, this Advent season. And may we move with purpose into this Advent to make much of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's hard to believe, but we have already arrived at the third Sunday of Advent season. Just over a week and a half until Christmas Day, not even a week and a half until Christmas Day. And many of us, I suspect, are preparing for annual get-togethers with friends and family and perhaps neighbors or co-workers. It's interesting when you consider it that as diverse as our culture is in a lot of ways, I can think of at least one way around this time of year we all tend to be exactly the same. It's true, you may be an outlier in this particular area, but I'd say the vast majority of folks have the exact same instincts as it relates to one matter, one potential topic of conversation for the dinner table or the Christmas party that nearly everyone is agreed to avoid. Now, there may actually be a handful of subjects that are not open for discussion in many people's minds over the holidays, but I think there's one that a majority of people are simply willing to silently agree to disagree on and would be quite happy if the topic never saw the light of day at a Christmas meal. And that topic would be politics. I mean, even religion is on the table faster than politics in your average family or Christmas party, right? But politics, you just try striking up some conversation over eggnog with your next relatives at the next get-together on the topic of abortion or gun laws or health care, national defense or foreign policy. You are likely to get shut down awfully quickly. Why is that? Well, probably for more reasons than we possibly could begin to examine this morning, but I think we can all agree that politics is just one of those tough conversations to have, particularly this time of year. In fact, this is such a serious issue with some folks that they've taken to preparing with well-intentional precautions as they head into the next holiday party. I read a particular article this week that caught my eye. The title was, How to Avoid Talking Politics Over the Holidays. The author is a magazine columnist by the name of Hannah Baxter, and she offers several suggestions in order to duck any discussions this season related to the public issues that face our nation. I'll share a few of them with you here. Tactic number one, wear earplugs. Baxter writes, this takes a degree of subtlety that might be difficult to master at first, but it will grow easier with practice. Most important, the plugs must be the same shade as your ears, with a mid-range muffle that still allows you to congenially bob your head when appropriate. You'll be seen not only as agreeable, but as an exceptional listener as well, all the while keeping your internal screams of outrage at a minimum. Tactic number two, pretend you don't speak English. Consider this as only something that you could do in the company of new people at the holiday season. But it's time to bust out that broken French accent that you spent 4 years trying to learn in high school. Just be wary of the fact that actually if you do speak a foreign language, because you'll never be allowed to break character again. Right. Tactic number three, the final tactic, throw yourself on the floor in peaceful protest. Now this is a last resort, but you hurl your body onto your grandmother's shag carpet, you close your eyes and let waves of concern and outrage and confusion wash over you like a cleansing bath. Breathe deeply and know that every second you spend sprawled out on the floor next to the family dog is one step closer to exiting that house and its political firestorm forever. That is, until next year, of course. Right. It's amazing what you can find online, isn't it? There are actually lots of lists like this. I just chose this article a little bit at random. One strategy I read that said when it comes to mealtime, be deliberate about a seating chart. Keep confrontational relatives apart from one another. Maybe you already do that anyway. I just had to laugh. Our culture really doesn't relish the prospect of political conversation with one another, especially over the holidays. Well, if you've been tracking with our study over the last several weeks, you know that we've been working our way through Luke's gospel. And this month, we're in a preaching series entitled Sent into Advent, a study of evangelism in Luke chapter 20. And the big idea for this whole series is this. We pray for God to open gospel doors all year long. But during Advent, those doors are opened wider than usual. And despite people's general leeriness toward discussions of substance during the holidays, we nevertheless find this to be true. I think this is true. We pray for God to open gospel doors all year long. It's in a sense, this isn't a different season than any other. We want to see people come to Christ in the summer as much as the winter. But during Advent, those doors tend to be open wider than usual. Now, just because lost people in our lives aren't very interested in opening lines of communication sometimes, that doesn't mean that our Lord isn't busy breaking down doors for communication. That we can lovingly speak the truth of the Word of God into people's lives. He is doing that. That's his specialty, uniquely in these days in which we find ourselves, the Advent season. I'd go so far as to say what we need are not opportunities. I mean, if we simply keep our eyes open, we will see them. Our Lord knows how to spin unbelievers into our orbit effortlessly. In your family, perhaps your extended family, on your street, in your apartment hallway, your place of work, where you pump gas or purchase your groceries, unbelievers abound. Our problem is not usually lack of opportunity. Rather, it's lack of knowing what to do when He has given us the opportunity, as well as a lack of love and maybe the requisite courage necessary to open our mouths and say something. As we've studied Luke chapter 20, we've watched our Lord as He's interacting with people that are far from Him. First, though He's omniscient, knowing all things that can be known, real and unreal, actual and possible, Jesus spends much of His time, interestingly, asking people questions. 307 of them over the course of the four Gospels, to be exact. 307 times Jesus is found diving into the lives of other people, drawing them out, helping them to see what's in their hearts and what it is that they believe. And we can do this too. Some of my very favorite questions in the context of evangelism are questions like, why? Really? How come? What do you mean by that? Why'd you just say that? How long have you believed that? And one of my personal favorites, would you want to know if you were wrong? Well, that was 2 weeks ago. And secondly, last week we made a careful study of the fact that when it comes to evangelism, Jesus doesn't ask questions. Jesus tells stories. He tells stories. He tells a story like the parable of the wicked tenants, stories that snag people's attention. They engage people's interest, and they provide an opportunity for the truth of the gospel to be spoken, both in the story, and they set the context for more plain truth-telling as well. And we can do this too. We can tell stories. We can tell the story of the Bible centered on the gospel. We were learning how to do that during adult Sunday school this morning. We can learn how to tell our own story, our testimony. If you know Jesus, you have a great story. It's a powerful story, and it's one that people can't argue with very easily. So tell your story. And finally, we can tell other people's stories. That was, last week gave the example connecting with the news story of the martyrdom of John Chow with the story of Jim Elliot and the Alka 5. So tell stories. So when talking with your loved ones who are on your list of five this holiday season, ask questions. That's verses 1 to 8. Tell stories. That's 9 to 18. And now following Jesus' example, we can even talk politics. But when you do, number one, don't get fooled into choosing between God and country. Talk politics, but when you do, don't get fooled into choosing between God and country. Look with me at our text, Luke chapter 20, verses 19 to 22. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Now I trust you'll see in verse 19 the tight relationship between last week's passage and this week's passage. There is such an affinity that verse 19 has with the passage that goes before that many Bible commentators just consider verse 19 to be a better fit with last week's passage. In my view, it makes sense both places. It's a hinge verse. It bridges that forms a meaningful context or a connection between verses 9 to 18 and 19 and following. Verses 9 to 18, we're given the parable of the wicked tenants. And then we read in 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable about them. You think? Yeah. It's safe to infer that Jesus was indeed telling this parable about them. He didn't tell it to them. He told it to the crowd about them. And they were listening the whole time. And they got the idea. The Jewish leaders are thinking, wait a minute, he's talking about us. And it's not difficult to discern here that they hate him for it. They may well even believe that he is the long-awaited Messiah. The parable gives us that impression. They probably thought he was the Christ, and they didn't like who they were being sent. They despise him, and they want to arrest him. And in time, they want him dead. That's what Luke means here in verse 19 when it says that the scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him this very hour. Bare minimum, they want to see Jesus arrested, delivered to the authority. That's Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea, who we'll see in a couple chapters. And ultimately, they want him killed. Just one problem. He's incredibly popular. The people of Jerusalem, by and large, love him. Consider his reception on Palm Sunday in chapter 19. Jewish leaders want him dead, but the crowds are crazy about Jesus. And so it says in verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour, for they perceived he told this parable against them. But what? But they feared the people. Behold the power of what the Bible describes as the fear of man. When people are big and God is small. Well, they don't have the courage to lay hands on him yet, so they arrange a plan that might serve to indict him by a proxy group. We read in verse 20, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. This ultimately is what the Jewish leaders are able to accomplish, though we won't see it happen until chapters 22 and 23. But this discussion that Jesus is about to have with the delegates sent by the scribes and the chief priests, it will emerge once more in the trial, interestingly. For now, let's just see what they have to say to him. Read in verses 21 and 22. So they asked him, "Teacher, We know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? So in verse 21, these men pay Jesus three compliments, and they are laying it on thick. They are not sincere. This is totally contrived because it says in verse 20, they were spies who pretended to be sincere. This is a complete sham. Nevertheless, what they say about Jesus by way of flattery happens to be true. All three things they say about him are accurate. Three truths. We know that you first speak and teach rightly. Second, show no partiality. Third, truly teach the way of God. If that doesn't perfectly describe the demeanor and the teaching of our Lord, I don't know what does. They're right on the money here. He speaks and teaches rightly. He shows no partiality. He truly teaches the way of God. It's the second one, maybe, that I might dwell on for a moment. In verse 21, we see the phrase, you show no partiality. Does everybody see that? What's fascinating about this truth is that it's telling us that Jesus is the exact opposite of the scribes and the chief priests as it relates to this issue. If you have an ESV, you may notice that there's a footnote in your Bible in verse 21, and it's outstanding. The footnote in the ESV says that shows no partiality comes from a Greek phrase that literally translates receives a face. That's exactly right. Or literally, receive face is how you might translate it. It's an incredibly vivid way of speaking. And it has to do with Jesus' ability to stay in the moment with who he's conversing with while he's interacting with a person who's trying to deceive him. And he's not going to let their emotions manipulate him in any way, just like the delegates are trying to do right now as they ask him this question. Now, our kids do this when they're younger, especially our daughters. And they give us those big eyes in their favorite store, and they look up and say, please, Daddy. Right? I mean, how many fathers or grandfathers in this sanctuary have been swept away at one time or another by a sweet little face, cocked to the side, eyes batting, please? Okay, Jesus isn't like us. Jesus doesn't melt here. Jesus doesn't receive a face. He shows no partiality, which ought to indicate to these men that what they're about to try, they're not going to get away with. Jesus doesn't receive a face, including theirs. He can't be fooled. Which brings us to their question of verse 22 and the main point of application for our purposes this morning in point number one. In verse 22, these men ask Jesus, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, if you're keeping score at home, this is not the first time in Luke's gospel when we see the Jewish leadership attempt to trap Jesus like this in a question. Chapter 6, verse 7, the question is whether or not Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. Chapter 11, verses 53 and 54, Luke says, they began to provoke him to speak about him many things, to get him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him, trying to catch him in something he might say. And then just 2 weeks ago, we hear the leadership demand from Jesus in chapter 20, verse 2, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gives you this authority? Every single time, these interactions are calculated to put Jesus on the hook one way or another. The question before us is no different. Verse 22, they ask, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, in context, it's important to know they're asking Jesus about what was known in this day as the poll tax. The poll tax was a way for the Roman government to collect an immediate revenue and funnel it right away directly to the pockets of Caesar. This is not the same thing as the kind of tax that the publicans, tax gatherers like Zacchaeus, used to drum up and get rich over for the Roman government. The poll tax was collected by Rome and went straight to Caesar's bank account. And furthermore, it was an oppressive reminder to every Jewish citizen exactly who was in charge of Judea, and it wasn't the Jews. So as twisted as their motives are in this moment, our hearts maybe have to go out to them a little bit because their question is filled with a mixture of nationalistic pride and very, very personal pain. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? In fact, Daryl Bach frames the issue about as sharply as I think it can be put when he poses the men's question in this way. He says, "Jesus, are you loyal to Israel, looking for its independence? Or should we knuckle under to Rome?" That's what Jesus is being asked here. They put him in a vice, or at least they're attempting to. If Jesus answers that it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, he looks like a traitor to his own people. And he won't look like the Messiah. If Jesus answers saying it's not lawful to pay taxes to the Caesar, you know exactly what they're going to do. They're going to charge him with sedition against the Roman government and send him straight to Pilate. The question is, what's he going to say? Now, at this point, we need to remember the broader context. Chapter 20, verse 1 begins with these words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes with the elders came up and said to him, and then off they go in their conversation. We can't forget the context of the chapter at large, chapter 20. Chapter 20 features Jesus' evangelistic work among the Jewish people in general and the Jewish leaders in particular. And our goal with this preaching series is to be looking over the shoulder of Christ and glean some best practices for ourselves as we head into potentially difficult conversations this Advent season. I say difficult because for most of us, evangelism is the reverse of easy. Even those who you think do it effortlessly don't. It's difficult. And we want to be watching Jesus to learn from him how it is that he interacts with folks, especially those who don't follow him or perhaps are altogether hostile toward him. And so we've learned from the Savior, ask questions, tell stories, and now we're poised to learn from the Savior how to talk politics. Christmas is coming. And with it, likely some potentially awkward conversations with loved ones. And they may circle around some of the most divisive issues of our day, including but not limited to the controversy surrounding the Supreme Court over this past year. Who remembers that? The news cycles run so fast, but there probably are relatives that you haven't talked with about on that topic. Maybe the issue of the protection of life would come up, or laws regarding marriage or family or the environment or education or freedom of speech, matters related to social justice. And it's not uncommon, in fact, it's increasingly common for people to set up various political questions in such a way as to attempt to skewer the answerer upon their reply either way, especially if you're a Christian. Try this question on for size. Do you, as a Christian, affirm same-sex couples or not? That's the question, usually, as we get it from the culture. Hear the question. Do you affirm, as a Christian, same-sex couples or not? You know, it's the question that Christian artist Lauren Daigle got just a few weeks ago, and she wasn't ready for it. If we say yes, we depart from historic Christian orthodoxy, possibly even from the gospel itself. If we say no, we are immediately intolerant, hateful bigots. Now here's the issue. Just like the question that Jesus got in verse 22, the question I asked, whether intentionally so or not, it's a loaded question. And it all has to do with that verb affirm. Here's why. You can affirm someone without loving them. You can affirm someone without having the courage to tell the truth to them. When we are asked, do you as a Christian affirm same-sex couples or not, our immediate answer without flinching must be no. At the same time, we'd be wise to respond to our questioners, though I do not and cannot affirm same-sex couples, I want to and will love same-sex couples. And furthermore, I will speak the truth. I am committed to speaking the truth to same-sex couples. If necessary, to pay whatever price is required in order to do what it takes for them to hear about Christ and be cleansed and forgiven and reconciled to Jesus. Now that puts the questioner in an incredibly awkward situation when they realize it costs them precisely nothing to affirm another person. You can affirm someone without loving them. You can affirm them without telling the truth. It's costly to tell the truth. It's costly to love people. And that's something that increasingly few people are willing to do in our culture, or even equipped to do in our culture. So the main application we want to glean from point one is don't get fooled. For the purposes of evangelism, don't get fooled into choosing between God and country. You don't have to. So what's the way forward as we close today? What one more point of evangelistic application as we follow Jesus' model here. We pray for God to open gospel doors all year long, but during Advent, those doors are open wider than usual. So when talking with our loved ones on our list of five this holiday season, ask questions, tell stories, you can even talk politics. But when you do, don't get fooled into choosing between God and country. And secondly, instead, choose God for the ever-increasing good of country. Instead, choose God for the ever-increasing good of country. Let's read what remains in our text and I'll offer what I hope to be a few brief words of application in order to steer us in the right direction. Verse 22, Jesus has just been asked, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? That question's hanging out there. And so we read, starting in verse 23. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. Notice they don't accomplish their mission. Verse 20, their mission was to catch him. Verse 26, he slips through their fingers while he's answering their question. Now, I'm under no illusions that we'll be able to leave everybody absolutely speechless at the Christmas dinner table like Jesus did. I'm not suggesting that. But I think if we follow what Jesus is up to here, in this political discussion especially, we might head into our get-togethers this season a little better prepared, so that we're not caught flat-footed when we're asked a difficult question. You may not want to talk politics this season, but you may have a family member who wants to, and you want to be ready. Doesn't Peter challenge us in 1 Peter 3, 15 to 16, always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Jesus is a perfect example of this, gently responding to a very difficult political question of his day. So knowing full well their desire to catch him in his answer, Jesus says to them in verse 23, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? Now, a denarius is the basic monetary unit in the first century. In the Roman Empire, it was one day's wage for a common day laborer. And the likeness on one side of the coin was Caesar. In this case, it was Tiberius Caesar. Archaeologists tell us that the front of the inscription read, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus. Nice little modest inscription there, right? It's a claim to deity. The reverse side of the coin bore the likeness of the mother of old Tiberius, a woman named Livia, and she was portrayed as the goddess of peace. And the inscription under her likeness read, High Priest. In other words, this coin was utterly blasphemous. And yet, isn't it fascinating that Jesus' questioners waste no time in producing the coin? They traded and did commerce with these coins all the time. In other words, they'd already knuckled under to Rome, completely, repeatedly. And now to verse 25, Jesus comes to his famous and oft-quoted response, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Well, what does he mean? Well, if words mean anything, Jesus is quite clear that citizens of a secular state, whether first century Rome or 21st century America or 21st century Russia or 21st century Macedonia, citizens of a secular state owe their government what belongs to them. At the very least, I think we can conclude that taxes are owed. Is it lawful for us to pay tribute to Caesar or not? Well, whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. So give him what belongs to him. His name is on the thing. If he asks for it, give it to him. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. And do you pay your taxes? I hope so. I trust that you do. Romans 13:7 commands us, pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. So what belongs to Caesar? Well, taxes. But that's not all. You know what else we should render to Caesar according to Romans 13:7? Honor. Respect. 1 Peter 2:17, the Word of God commands us to honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Do you do that? If you're an American living in our nation, do you speak honorably about our president and vice president, speaker of the House, members of Congress, justices of the Supreme Court, whatever their politics might be? Do you do so honorably when you speak of them? You say, what if they're not very honorable? Answer, it doesn't matter. None of these folks are half the criminal your average Caesar was in the first century. Our president looks like a choir boy compared to Tiberius Caesar. It's stunning to think of the implications of a text like this. I don't think I'm going out on a limb to say that very, very few of us honor and respect our national, state, and local law officials as we ought to, as God commands us to. So taxes belong to Caesar. Respect we should render to Caesar. Anything else we should render to Caesar? Anything else belong to him? I've got another one. Our prayers. Our prayers. Scripture says in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Do you? Do you really? Let me tell you a secret. Rarely do I pray for our president. And I voted for him. And despite how he continues to carry himself at home and abroad, I'm generally very encouraged by many of the promises he's kept and the policies he's put forth. But do I pray for him as I'm commanded? As I ought to render to him? No, I don't. And I'm shamed by those who do. These are some of the ways that we can render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's: taxes, honor, prayer. Here's another one. It's a biblical example too. Accountability. Accountability. Tell me, what do Joseph, Moses, Esther, Mordecai, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and every single Old Testament prophet, including men in the New Testament like John the Baptist and Paul, have in common? What do they have in common? These people all exerted significant influence on the secular governments of their day. They were up to their eyeballs in politics. And some of us are called to be, and we ought to be, for the sake of Christ. Purposefully for the purposes of evangelism. So what do we owe Caesar? Well, taxes, honor, prayers, accountability. I'm sure there's more we could say, but it's not less than that. Finally, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What does that mean? I think this is what it means. Caesar's, this is interesting, I just learned this week. Caesar's image is on the national currency. So give him, give it to him. It's his image, belongs to him. Also give him your honor, your prayers, and your accountability. At the same time, God's image is stamped on our very souls. So give to him what he rightly requires of you. That is, you. Your body, your soul, whose likeness and inscription do we bear? God's. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, in full view of the gospel of Romans, chapters 11, or 1 all the way to 11, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a great place to meditate on as you go into the holiday season. See, choosing between God and country is typically a false dichotomy. Instead, you give to Caesar what belongs to him, and you give to God what belongs to him. I say it's typically a false dichotomy because on occasion the two are in conflict. And if the two are ever in conflict, then Acts 5:29b breaks the tie every time. We must obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29b breaks the tie. Sometimes civil disobedience is necessary. Sometimes it's essential in order for us to live out the convictions and the mission Jesus has given us for the sake of the Great Commission, to be and make disciples of Christ. Here I'm thinking about William Wilberforce in Great Britain, or Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Nazi Germany, or today the man that's caught many people's attention is Pastor Wang Yi in China, who recently wrote and released My Declaration of Faithful Disobedience a few days ago. It's an amazing piece. I see it going into church history books in the years ahead. It's that powerful. Rarely have I read an essay like that. My Declaration of Faithful Disobedience by Chinese Pastor Wang Yi, who was arrested by the government earlier this year. Nevertheless, you'll notice that Scripture is not overrun with examples of civil disobedience. In fact, Pastor Wang Yi goes on at length to describe in his letter that he is not participating in civil disobedience because he doesn't expect to change the communist government in China. He just wants to bear witness to Jesus, to the communists. But Scripture is not overrun with examples of civil disobedience, as important as it is. Instead, Scripture is shot through with ordinary men and women and boys and girls living in the providence under which God has given them, in the circumstances in which he's arranged them. And I'll tell you this, if you render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God's that which is God's, you will be a citizen of such a caliber that your nation has nothing they can say against you. Now, they still might kill you, but they can't justly speak against you. And when you find yourself at the Christmas dinner table next week, be like our Lord and don't run from political conversation, even from questions that are pitched in such a way as to trap you and you want to run in the other direction. There's going to be a third way. Pray for wisdom. Focus on being wise as you go into these gatherings. Pray for winsomeness. And keep the main thing the main thing. Preach the gospel and choose God for the everlasting good and ever-increasing good of country. We pray for God to open gospel doors all year long, but during Advent, those doors are open wider than usual. So talking with your loved ones on your list of five this Advent season, number one, ask questions. Two, tell stories. And this week, it's talk politics. But when you do, don't get fooled into choosing between God and country. Instead, choose God for the ever-increasing good of country. So friends, as you think about evangelism among family and neighbors and coworkers this Christmas, aren't you beginning to get the sense that we can do this? Like, we can do this. Outreach and mission don't have to be the relational impossibility we often make them out to be. Pray, ask questions, tell stories, the gospel story, your story, other people's stories, even talk politics. Dare I say that given the pattern Christ is leaving us deliberately here in Luke 20, that evangelism might even be something we look forward to this Christmas. Something toward which we walk with intentionality and the right kind of confidence and anticipation rather than hesitancy and fearfulness and dread. I think so. In fact, I know so. Evangelism is not supposed to be some massive adversity in our lives. It's actually supposed to be the magnificent adventure of our lives. if we would watch how Jesus does it. But we have to get our heads in the game. We typically don't drift into conversations like the one Jesus is having here with these delegates from the scribes and Pharisees and get away with it. Even if we happen to drift into a conversation like this, we will find that we are not prepared for it. On the spot, we can't work this up. Just like anything else, even in evangelism, you fail to plan, you're planning to fail. And so this is what this sermon series is all about. So the question before the house this morning is, will we move like Jesus with purpose into the holiday season? Now's the time. As the Puritans used to say, in calm weather, mend your sails. Plan this week for the get-together next week. We pray for God to open gospel doors all year long, but during Advent, the doors are open wider than usual. So get on your knees for your list of five, move your feet toward your list of five, open your mouth to your list of five, asking questions, telling stories, even talking politics. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, if we can approach this conversation, we can talk about anything. This is the one that people in our culture, our resolves, should never be talked about. And yet Jesus isn't put off. He's not concerned. He offers a way for us to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. There is a place, there is a domain for the government. The government that exists, the authorities that exist, are given by God, Romans tells us. To obey the government is to obey God. Now, we will obey God rather than men when the two are at conflict. But much of the time, Lord, our job is not the restructuring of the government through civil disobedience. It's simply the living of our mission to be and make disciples in the context of whatever government we find ourselves. So may we make much of Jesus, asking questions, telling stories, talking politics. There's no conversation we couldn't engage in and somehow bend toward the kingdom of God and toward the King himself. Lord Jesus, fill us up as we leave this place and move us with intentionality now into this week and next as we seek to be and make disciples of yours this Advent. In your great name we pray it. Amen.